Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Okay, your good morning quieted them down better than mine did, so I may have a job for you. Lauren, you ready? All right. Let's jump in. Last week, we did some introductory work on the book of Romans, and we, at the end, got a little bit into those first verses, Paul's greeting in verses 1 through 7. But I actually want to take a step back today before we get too deep into the verse-by-verse conversations and talk a little bit about the situation, a little bit more about the situation of the church in Rome. Because there are some things here that I think are stronger than most people realize, and that we need to keep in mind as we read the letter. A lot of people read Romans as strictly a theological treatise, and it is certainly Paul's most systematic letter. It's not even close. But he wrote it to a church, and he wrote it to a church in a particular situation. And there are indications of what that situation is. Now, again, we don't know how the church at Rome was founded, not for sure. But the best explanation seems to be that it was probably founded by believing Jews who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And like so many other Jews who had come to Jerusalem, Acts 2 tells us, from all over the world, which is to say all over the empire, sooner or later they went home. We have no indication of an apostolic visit in those early years. There is a non-biblical tradition that Mark visited them. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that in the 40s, now when was Pentecost? Around 30, very early 30s. In the 40s, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome. And as I said last week, it wasn't the first time. It was the first time for Claudius. But they had been expelled in the year 19, by Tiberius. So they hadn't been back for very long. And they hadn't been building this church in Rome for very long when Claudius expels them from the city. Now think about that for a minute. Put yourself in their position. You're part of the church in Rome. Let's say you're a Gentile believer at the church in Rome. Now what happens? What happens? Yeah. Your first generation of leaders are gone. There may very well be Gentile leaders in the church early on, but I don't think there's any practical question that most of the leadership was Jewish, and now they're gone. So a new generation of leadership is thrust into position, whether they want to deal with it or not, and that's very challenging for our church. Maybe not as challenging as it would be if it were a church structured like we are in the 21st century, but remember, this is first century Rome, first century church. It's a virtual certainty that they are meeting in houses, not in one central, assembled, owned building. And in that respect, some of the house churches are just gone if they had all Jewish members. Others are decimated, may mean recombining. But overall, there's new leadership. And then Claudius does something, both good and bad. He dies. It's not good for Claudius. but it lets the Jews return to Rome. Now what happens? You have the first generation of leaders who have a chance to come back, and we know some of them do because of some names that Paul mentions. And you have a generation of Gentile leadership that's been in place for at least several years. You have the potential for a clash between old and new. Now there's a majority Gentile membership, and they're in charge. The Jewish leadership coming back can claim priority, but possession is 9/10 of the law, as they say. So how do you handle the leadership now? Old leaders returning, new leaders already in place. There is the potential for some tension here. Now, does that mean there was tension? Not necessarily. But Paul does give us plenty of evidence that there was tension. You're welcome to look at these verses. If you're taking notes, don't try to write them all down. Just write down the references, because it's not going to go that slowly. But there are plenty of places in Romans that give us some suggestion. We already talked about this a little bit last week, that in his greeting, Paul makes it a point to begin by saying, Christ descended from David, so pinning down that Jewish identity of the Messiah. But then moving that very same sentence to the point of talking about the mission that Christ gave him was to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. So there's already a bridge, Jew and Gentile. But there's a lot more explicit places. For example, Romans 1:16. Once he finishes the greeting and a couple of other things, a lot of people think of this as the place where Romans actually begins. You're missing out on a lot in those first 15 verses if you look at it that way. But, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why did he say that? You could have ended the sentence at everyone who believes. Why would Paul make the point of breaking it down to say to the Jew first and then the Greek? The next chapter. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now you could argue that Paul's simply reflecting the chronology of God's saving work in history, but I think there's more going on. The next chapter, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So not only is he making the explicit point of lumping Jews and Greeks by name together in the same boat, as he did in chapter 2, but he's also talking about whether we Jews are any better off. The very fact that he asks that question suggests that there is something going on where he has to address Jews specifically versus Gentiles specifically. Later in the same chapter, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, he is. All the way forward in chapter 9. It's part of a question he's asking. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And in chapter 10, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. How much more plainly can he say it? For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then finally, it's not finally, actually, but it's the last specific verse I'm going to mention for now. I told Jane I wasn't going to use this huge, big Lutheran study Bible. And then I saw how small the print is in the other ones. And I could read that print with my glasses, but as some of you who share my need of reading glasses know, it's not always the size of the print that matters. It's the light and the contrast, and it's a little dark up here. Romans 15. It's not very sequential to be in Romans 1 and jump you all the way to Romans 15. But we'll deal with it again in its time, many weeks from now. Pick it up around verse 5. I'm going to hide behind the computer here for a minute. And think about, as I read these words, think about what has to be behind them. What is going on that Paul would say what he says here? Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. He's concerned that they live in harmony. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What's going on in Rome? It sounds like they lack harmony. It sounds like they have more than one voice. It sounds like they're not welcoming each other. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. In other words, Messiah was born in the Jewish nation to fulfill God's promise, which is exactly what he says in the next phrase, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And that's not the only reason. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And then the big kicker. And then again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Very Jewish identity in that phrase. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. There is a Jew-Gentile issue going on in the church at Rome, probably precipitated by the return of Jewish membership and Jewish leadership. Is that why Paul wrote Romans? Well, yes and no. I think this tension, this conflict, is more significant than we have often given it credit as being. But Paul has more than one purpose in writing. That's why there's a little underline there, Paul's purposes. If this is what's going on in the church in Rome, then what are Paul's purposes in writing this letter? He says some of them, and we'll start to get into it in chapter 1. If you want to look ahead and see it stated plainly, keep reading in chapter 15. Chapters 1 and 15 are really kind of bookends in many ways. They echo each other on some things. Because Paul is very plain spoken in chapter 15 about what he wants, not on this first point. He wants to put their Jew-Gentile conflict to rest. And that plays through the entire book. But he doesn't come at them grabbing the bull by the horns and shaking them and saying, look, shape up. He does not do that. He's more subtle than that. He doesn't want to alienate them for any number of reasons. Probably first among which is, it rarely helps. But he wants to get that conflict put to rest so that the church at Rome, which he says in chapter 1, is famous for its faith, its faithfulness, in other words. So that energy that's being drained away by this internal strife can be channeled back to the outreach that they had been doing. And he wants that to happen, and this is what he's very, very plain about in chapter 15, so that their church can support his mission to Spain. He wants to settle their strife so that their energy can shift back toward an outward focus so that they can support his mission to Spain. Those are the reasons he's writing. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I am not saying that Paul's ultimate motive is completely selfish. It isn't. His mission to Spain is not just something for him to go on a glory ride. You know from the study we did of Acts last year that Paul's concern is very genuine to reach the Gentiles and bring them into believing faith. If the first bullet on this slide were the only thing that Paul wanted to do, that would totally be worthwhile for writing the letter, to end that strife. Because that strife does undermine the church. It does undermine their witness. Grumbling about each other bleeds out into the community, and it destroys the church's witness. And if for no other reason than the health of the church at Rome and its impact on its own city, that would be worth doing. But Paul does want to go to Spain, and he makes no bones about it. And he says in chapter 15, in verses after the ones I read, that that's exactly what he wants to do. He wants to come and stop by them on the way, and he wants them to be able to support him in that effort. He just says so. But they can't support him now. Not like this. Not if there's bickering. Not if there's resentment. They can't do a lot of things the church is meant to do if that's what they're spending their energy on. Which is its own lesson right there for us, isn't it? What do we waste our energy on instead of doing what we're supposed to be doing as a church? What resentments are we harboring? What factions do we have in our church that are more concerned about winning against each other than about obeying the gospel? And suddenly, Romans is a very uncomfortable letter, isn't it? But we have to ask those questions, because if it's all just a historical study, then it's not worth the time we're taking to do it. It's more than that. All right. Now, any thoughts? Any questions? That's a sensitive place to ask that question, and people probably don't want to say a word. And I'm not saying that our church is rife with splits and resentments and bickering, but we're not perfect. We're just called to be. Yeah. Everyone's relieved that that's the case. Go ahead.
Why Spain?
Fair question. Why Spain? Why is that where Paul would want to go? We have indications of that too. I can't cite chapter and verse, but I can give you the answer. And some of it is in Romans, and we'll see it. And some of it is in Romans 15, and we'll see it. Paul feels that his calling as an apostle is to bring the gospel to people who have not heard it. Very missionary-minded. And he states in a couple of places, including Romans, that he feels like there's really nothing left for him to do between Jerusalem and Greece. He's covered that territory. He's made multiple missionary journeys into Achaia and Macedonia, which are the Greek peninsula, into Asia Minor, his years at Ephesus, and Troas, and the various churches over there. Laodicea, Thessalonica, but that's in the northern end of the Greek peninsula. He's done. He's been there, he's done that. And he feels that there's nothing left for him to do in those regions. But he still wants to reach those who have never heard the gospel. So he keeps wanting to work farther west. Now, after Greece, what's the next thing west? Italy. But there's a church at Rome, a well-known church at Rome. They're famous for their faithfulness. Italy's not a problem. Paul didn't have a hand in it, and there are some suggestions maybe in chapter 1 that he is a little bothered by that. He wishes he had. But I think that's just the nature of his heart. But the gospel is in Italy. And so he doesn't look there. Well, move west from Italy. You have to cross an ocean. You have to cross the Adriatic Sea? I forget which one is on which side. But you got the Aegean and you got the Adriatic. I guess that's, anyway. Yes, all part of the Mediterranean. And then you get farther over and you hit France and Spain. So that's why he's thinking that way. Okay. Other questions or thoughts? Then let's jump back into those verses that open the book. Verses 1 through 7 and Paul's greeting. Thanks, Cheryl. It's not possible. With any luck, you set it at about 57, 58. Yeah, it's pretty warm up here. And I can feel a cold breeze down on my shoulders right now, so that's wonderful. No. If I'm cold, I'm sick. I don't get cold. Jane will attest to this. I will attest to that. Okay, Romans 1, 1 through 7. We talked about this a little bit last time as we were finishing up. It opens with what is, at least at its core, in terms of its skeleton, Paul's standard three-part greeting, which is Paul, an apostle, blah, 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 to the saints at such and such a place, yada, 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 grace and peace, etc. Yeah. It's a little different. Because Paul does not actually call himself an apostle here. He calls himself in Romans a servant. And that's a frustrating word because the word means slave. But as soon as we say a slave, we run into a problem because we are Americans. And anybody in Britain or the United States hears the word slave and just cannot hear anything other than the racial slave trade that caused the American Civil War, that caused such scandal in Britain eventually when a Christian, William Wilberforce, I always forget his first name, finally stirred up enough public outrage to end the practice. But that's how we think of the slave trade. You are property, you are owned, you are degraded. That's not what slave meant in the first century world, in the Mediterranean. For one thing, slavery was not racial. It was based on military conquest. For another thing, sometimes people would sell themselves into slavery because it was the best financial option they had. Not a great option, mind you, but think of the indentured servanthood in Britain, where you could work your way out of it, where you were still a what the local government would call a freeman with voting rights. That's much more in the direction of what slave means for Paul. So when Paul says he's a slave, a servant picks up the some aspects of it, but loses others. But if we say slave, then that has its own problems. So it's a tough thing. But he's a slave. And of course, the twist in that greeting is how he expands that first part. The second part we'll talk about in a minute, but it's very short, to all who are in Rome. Beloved of God, saints. And the third part is quite normal, grace and peace. No big deal. But that first part, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 are all expansion of his greeting. And usually when Paul expands on his greeting, he expands on the gospel. And that's true here, and I said this last week. But normally he expands on the gospel in terms of what it is or what it does. And here he expands on the gospel in terms of who it is, which is great, but it's a little unusual for him. And then he drives it not only from the idea that Christ is the gospel, he drives it to his call. Jesus the Jew is the source of Paul's authority as apostle to the Gentiles. And I think he does that in part because it touches on this tension and this conflict that's in Rome. First of many times that he links those identities. And by the way, the ones I read off, all those verses that say Jew and Gentile, they're not the only places that happens. There are other places where it's subtler than that. And we'll see them throughout the book. You don't have to use the words Jew and Gentile to make the point. And sometimes he doesn't. All right. So, I already said something about slave in verse 1. Verses 2 through 4 are really interesting to me because he uses two terms, seed of David and son of God. And those terms, and just what he says generally in verses 2 through 4, all the bookmarks I put in for all the different places, and I didn't put one in Romans, go figure. Verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Seed of David and Son of God are phrases that come out of an Old Testament prophecy. Anybody want to take a stab at where that might be? I knew you'd say that. No. It's not Isaiah. In fact, it's not even one of the books named for a prophet. If you would please turn back to 2 Samuel. Chapter 7. First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles. So if you get to Kings or Chronicles, turn left. Second Samuel 7. Nathan the prophet has come to David. David wants to build the temple to honor God, and he's starting to make preparations. And God sends Nathan to David to say, no, it ain't going to be you. Don't do it. Because you're a warrior. And my temple won't be built by a man of blood, so to speak. And he gives him a promise about what's going to happen. And let me see where to pick it up here. Talks about what he's done for David in verses 8, 9, 10. Let's pick it up at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your, what's your Bible say?
Offspring.
Offspring. My Bible says that too. The word is seed. Same word. I will raise up your offspring, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now who's he talking about? No? Solomon. Actually both. But fundamentally, in the immediate moment, he's talking about Solomon, who will build the temple. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Ah, now we've slid past Solomon. This is a prophecy that has two layers to it, two layers of fulfillment. And that happens in the Old Testament. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Seed of David, son of God. It comes from Nathan's prophecy back in 2 Samuel. Especially when you get to the kingdom that shall not end part. So son of God, for Paul, is not a Trinitarian term. It's a messianic term. It's a fulfillment of prophecy term. And so we have this wonderful little parallel in those verses. Seed of David according to the flesh, son of God according to the Spirit. The expected Jewish Messiah, but also the light to the Gentiles, the salvation of the world, the establishment of the end-time kingdom that will replace this world around us eventually. Some heavily packed language in here now, we're suddenly realizing. And then in verse 7, that's the greeting. Paul says something really interesting there too. It's a greeting a little different from most of the ones he uses in his letters. He doesn't say to the saints at Rome. He doesn't say to the church at Rome. To the believers, to the faithful. He doesn't say any of that. What he says in verse 7 is simply to all those in Rome. And I think we have to see that emphatically, to all of you in Rome. And there's a subtle hit on that tension again, that conflict in the church. I'm not writing to one side or the other, I'm writing to all of you. There's one other place in Paul's letters where he does this, where he talks about all, and that's in Philippians. And why does he do it there? Because there's a conflict in the church in Philippi. And he wants to address, it's not the same kind of conflict, but it's a conflict in the church. And he wants to talk to both sides. And he says, I'm writing to all of you. And he does that here. And then he reminds them of what it is that makes them all one in the same boat. Who are loved by God. we've made love pretty shallow in this day and age. We see love of God, love by God, and we don't necessarily appreciate the depth of it, but Paul does. God loves you both. God loves you all. And second, you're called to be saints. You're all called to be saints. And if we tend to think of the love of God as a more shallow concept than it should be, we really do that with the term saint. We toss the word saint around like it was just a 15-cent term. And it's a gold-plated, platinum-trimmed, diamond-encrusted term. Do you know why we're called saints? Because the Bible says so, I know. Do you know why the Bible calls us saints? Well, let's take a minute on that one, too. This is a point dear to my heart, so I'm going to take you off on a little side trip. Would you please turn back to Exodus? Exodus, of all places, chapter 19. Israel has exodized. They're at Sinai. And it says at the end of verse 2, Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests and a holy people. What does the word saint mean? Holy. It means it in its English roots. It means it in the word that's behind it in Greek. Holy ones. Holy people. This is where that terminology begins in the history of God's people. Called apart, sanctified by God for a special holy purpose. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Saints. And that idea is picked up and developed in the Old Testament until it meets its, and I'm going short here in the interest of time and not getting too deep into the side conversation, but that is developed in the Old Testament out of that Matthew 19 root until it sees its ultimate expression in the book of Daniel. I'll ask you to turn there. Go to Isaiah or Ezekiel and turn right. Daniel's next, after Ezekiel. Now, there's a lot of tough stuff in Daniel, but we don't need to be concerned about that. Daniel chapter 7. Catch my slide up to where we are. One of Daniel's several visions, he is seen the Messiah enthroned. And look down into the 20s on the verses, particularly verse 27 at the end of this litany. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom." Wait a minute. Who got the everlasting kingdom in 2 Samuel? The Son of God, not the saints. The Son of God. The seed of David. Now it's more than that. Does that make any sense? It should to us sitting here today, because we are substantially joined to Christ in baptism. We are in faith. We are in Christ. And those promises that apply to Christ apply to us. The everlasting kingdom is not just his, it's also ours. Shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. This is a picture in Daniel of Messiah's enthronement. It's the pinnacle of the unfolding of prophecy. It's the end of time. It's the kingdom to come, the age to come, being ushered in. This is like the ultimate. This is the climax of the entire 9-film series. This is the big shot. And in that, he talks about how all of this is being given not just to the seed of David, not just to the Son of God, but to the saints of the Most High. That's you. That's us. Right there in Daniel, in that picture of glorious enthronement and the ushering in of an entirely new and perfect kingdom and the glory of God and the defeat of evil and all of those things that we still wait for and look forward to, Daniel is seeing it, and we are an intrinsic, essential part of it. The saints of the Most High, that's us. We are living, and that's how Paul uses the term. I just want to be clear. We toss it around like it was nothing, but that's how Paul understands the term saint. We are living, breathing, walking, talking proof of God's promises. We are living, breathing, walking, talking proof of God's promises regarding the end of the age. Because Christ did usher in the end of the age, and it doesn't feel like that to us because it's been 2,000 years. But God is funny about those, his sense of time. It has been the end of the age for 2 millennia. As the kingdom to come works its way in and slowly grows like a mustard seed hidden under the ground. I'm jumping over to the parables, you can tell. And grows until it erupts. And that's coming. And that's all in the picture here when Paul talks about the saints. We are living, breathing, walking, talking proof of God's faithfulness to his promises. And it only takes one. Obviously, there's far more than just one, but it only takes one. Carol Schutte is living, breathing, walking, talking proof of the faithfulness of God's promises. Andrea Wiesner is living, breathing, walking, talking proof of the faithfulness of God's promises. If anyone is in Christ, then there is a new creation. Not if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. That's not what that verse says. If anyone's in Christ, then there is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, then there is a saint of the Most High. And Daniel 7 is starting to unfold. Take some time to think about that. Let it sink in. It is no small thing to talk about each other as saints. It is no small thing at all. And Paul is telling the Roman church, not just you are loved by God, but you are all, both sides of the conflict, you are all saints. All of this eschatological promise is for both of you, because there actually isn't a both of you. There's just a one of you. And that's a point that he unfolds through the rest of the book in a way that's very helpful for us to understand what's happening and to understand theology. But saints, a very underappreciated term. Any thoughts there before I move to my next point? Okay. After the greeting, Paul gets into something that he also does in virtually all of his letters, a thanksgiving and prayer report. This is standard Paul, the three-part greeting, then the thanksgiving and prayer report. I give thanks to God always. And by the way, it's always the same thing for Paul. Paul always gives thanks for people. It's always for people. And he tells the church at Rome, I give thanks to you, for you rather, always, without ceasing. He actually says it two different ways, probably just for emphasis. All the time, I never stop, you are in my prayers. I give thanks to God for you. And then he talks about, and it's always in his prayers, his thanksgiving is always within the context of his praying. And then he talks about what it is he's praying for on their behalf. And that's interesting here too. Because it's not what it is in other places where he prays, for example, that they would grow in their faith, that they would grow in grace and understanding, that they would appreciate what their inheritance is in Christ. It's not what he does here. This is where he first reveals his desire to visit them. That's different. My prayer for you is that I could come to you. That's what he's saying there in verses 8 through 15. My prayer for you is that I would be able to come to you. Now that's the second time. It happened up in the greeting, and now it's happening here in the prayer report, where Paul kind of puts himself forward more than he usually does. Why is he doing that? It's a rhetorical question, but I'll let you answer it if you want to. Sure, Eric, tell them it's rhetorical. They'll clam right up. Nobody will say a word. That's okay. Because Paul didn't establish this church. Paul didn't found this church. Paul has never visited this church. The relationship is a little different. It's not that the church at Thessalonica that he helped establish, or at Colossae or Philippi or Ephesus. He's the founding apostle at those churches. He spent time there. He evangelized many of those people. He probably appointed their first leadership. None of that is true here with the Roman church. None of it. They don't know him except by reputation. He doesn't know them except for some people that he's met in other contexts. Probably mostly Jewish because they were expelled from Rome. So they came across like Priscilla and Aquila did, and he met them at Ephesus or he met them somewhere else in Asia Minor. And now they're back in Rome. But he's never been to this church. And so the relationship to him, the relationship for him as an apostle to this church that he did not found, is different. And I think that's why he's putting himself forward just a little bit more here. He wishes that he had been involved in the founding of the Church of Rome, but he wasn't. Okay. But he still hopes to come to them. He still hopes to be an apostle there in ways that will benefit them and that fit his calling. And that's exactly the kind of thing he's saying. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness. And that's an interesting thing, too. An oath formula, right there, because they don't know him. Whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Almost sounds like he's taking a step back. He's saying, oh, I don't want to be too forceful here because they don't know me. It's a mutual thing. Hey, it's good for you. It's good for me. Yeah. But don't make the mistake of reading that phrase, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Don't read that phrase and start thinking in terms of 1 Corinthians 12. Well, gee, I wonder what spiritual gift it is. Is it a gift of teaching? Is it a gift of prophecy? Is it a gift of helps? Is it a gift of mercy? No, no, no. Don't think that way. The word for gift is charisma. And it doesn't mean spiritual gift. The only reason it means spiritual gift here is because it has the word spiritual in front of it. A charisma is just a manifestation of God's grace. That's all the word means. A manifestation of God's grace. Paul uses that word to mean any number of things that are not what we typically think of as spiritual gifts. He talks about, oh, what are the different examples? I mean, sometimes very mundane things. I think somewhere he talks about being released from prison as a charisma. He talks about being able to come to them as a charisma. He talks about just stuff as manifestations of God's grace. So he's not talking here about spiritual gifts the way we think of them in this sort of list of things. He's talking about something, but it could be any manifestation of God's grace. Some scholars argue, rather interestingly, that by the time he's done, this letter itself is that gift. But of course, he's saying he wants to come to them. I want you to know, I'm in verse 13, I want you to know, brothers, and I've gotten ahead of myself again, that I have wanted to visit you, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Now that's interesting, because we don't see that reflected a great deal in the book of Acts. We didn't last year. We saw him wanting to go to probably Ephesus and being blocked by the Spirit of God from taking the southern main road across Asia Minor, and so he swung north and ended up at Troas or Troy. But never said anything about he wanted to get to Rome at that point. It's not a lot of language about him trying to get to Rome. But then again, Luke had his own reasons for writing, and he had to make his own editorial choices. And what's the point when Luke was writing Acts as a history of the early church and as a legal brief for Paul, who is now in Rome awaiting trial, what's the point of putting emphasis on how much he wanted to get to Rome? He's already there. So I can understand why that doesn't come out as much. But Paul is telling them here that he has wanted to do that in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, to both the wise and to the foolish, and therefore I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why is he under obligation to Greeks and barbarians? Because he's called to be apostle to the Gentiles. That's his calling. He is obligated to do that. And so he wants to do it even in Rome. And that becomes the basis for him to say in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I have to preach. I'm under obligation. I have to preach. It's my calling. I have to preach to the Gentiles. And that's why I want to come and preach there. I want to proclaim the gospel there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel." It's a very natural flow into verse 16. And verse 16 begins the meat and potatoes of the book. But it's not where the book starts. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." You have to see that "for" and look and see what he's building off of. And he's building off of his calling. So we'll get into that next time. Final thoughts, questions, reactions? Practical is very overrated. No, go ahead, Ed.
You know, you would think that he would also want to go to Rome because he's established the churches in wherever crossroads cities on the trade route.
Yep.
In reality, the power and the money is in Rome. You know, so if you want to continue, I would think you would go there just for that. You know, in the kind of selfishness and more of a reason than.
Yeah, and I don't necessarily think that we have to say that Paul is being selfish in thinking that way. There are practical logistics to missionary work. Does he need the kind of funding that could come from a city like Rome to do the work he's done east of there? No, he's already gotten that work done. But Spain? That's a whole other story. That's a long trip. It may very well be. Well, actually, it's not just it may be. He just flat out says it in chapter 15. He that's part of his reason. Yeah.
So Exodus and Daniel talk about all of the sins to the Lord of the Christ.
Right. If we're all saints, then why do we designate some as sainter than others? Like, right, St. Mark, St. Matthew, the St. John. You go into church history, St. Augustine, St. Jerome. Why do we do that?
Specifically, though, why
Lutherans do that? Well, it's easy. Sure, it's easy to understand why Lutherans do it. We've always done it that way. And that's the only reason we need. But I want to treat your question with more respect and integrity than that. It's a practice that, I mean, it's easy in 21st century Protestant-dominated America to think about the Reformation as being a rejection of Catholicism. Luther wasn't as much a rejecter of Catholicism as we often think of him. There's plenty that he thought was good, and he had a lot more trouble with the Anabaptists before it was over than he had with Rome in some ways. As a result, the body of Lutheranism that followed him, and I think that he would hate having his name on it, would still hold on to a number of things, and part of that is that nomenclature that was used, where particularly holy people, particularly heavily contributing people in the history of the church were designated as Saint so-and-so. We don't typically refer to anybody in the Old Testament as a saint. And I don't know that that's justifiable either. But, and I'm not defending the practice. I think it's misleading for us to refer to some people as saints and not others. The only place I've ever seen Old Testament characters referred to as saints is in Eastern Orthodox iconography. In their icons, they'll talk about... No, I mean a specific person designated as like Saint Abraham. Because in the Eastern icons, they'll say, you know, Holy Abraham, Holy Daniel, Holy... And that's just, that's saint. But, yeah, why do we do it? We just picked it up out of practice, historical practice. Does it do justice to what the word saint really means or should mean? No, I don't think it does. Anybody else? Ooh, it's 20 after. And Sandy's out there holding the barbarians off, so. For her sake, let's pray. Quick, Charlotte, sit down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of looking at your word. Thank you for the privilege of being saints of the Most High. And I pray that we would appreciate what that means, because it should impact how we treat your church and each other as your people. We ask your blessing on the rest of worship today. Thank you that Shay is here to lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.